I want to start off by telling you a little story here, and it begins on January 12th, 1944, in Beaufort, South Carolina. It was a cold, wintry night, and on that night, a couple named Dolly and Reuben Frazier gave birth to their 12th child, and they named him Joseph William. And this family was sharecroppers. They were very poor. They worked very hard there, and their ground didn't really yield a lot of crops. They called their ground there in Beaufort white dirt because it wouldn't yield peas and corn, but rather all they could grow was cotton and watermelons. And they did what they had to do. And as their family grew, the 50s came along, and they were able to save up enough money to buy a television set. And having that television set, they would begin to have some of the friends and neighbors over at their house on Friday and Saturday evening, and there on the television would be broadcast some of the great boxing fights of all time. And as friends would come in, Dolly would sell some drinks to the neighbors for a quarter and make a little money that way, and they'd watch the fights, and they'd see great legends like the Brown Bomber Joe Louis and the Brockton Blockbuster Rocky Marciano and his 49-0 undefeated record, and Rocky Graziano and some of these great fighters of the day. And as they would sit there and watch, Reuben's brother, little Joseph William's uncle, said, "This little boy right here and his stocky build, he looks like a Rocky Marciano, and he's going to be a great champion one day if he would train and fight." And so little Joseph, he heard that, it got into his mind, and he began to think, "Yeah, I would like to be a boxer." And so he took a burlap sack, and he filled it with corn cob and some rags and a brick, and every day he'd go out there and he'd hit that homemade punching bag, that heavy bag, for 1 hour. Well, as time went on, little Joseph became his father's left hand. His father actually was in an accident where his left hand was burned. He was actually shot after an accident and had to have part of his forearm, his left forearm, amputated. And so wherever he would go and get in his older age, he'd bring Joseph with him, who acted as his left hand. He'd help carry things. They'd help saw things together. When they would go into town, little Joseph would be the one carrying things for his father, Reuben. Interesting enough, one day, Joseph was running around on the family farm and, just in some childlike mischief, took a stick and poked the family hog. And little did he know that the pen was open and the hog got out, and he began to track Joseph down. And as Joseph was running, he tripped and he actually fell on his left arm onto a brick, and it broke it. And the family was so poor that they really didn't have enough money to get it seen by a doctor and get it fixed appropriately. And so for the rest of Joseph's life, his left arm could never get straight. It always had a little bit of a crook in it. It was just a little bit of a hook. Well, as time went on, Joseph was experiencing some of the racism in the South there in South Carolina, growing up in the late 50s and 60s. He saw that his future was dim with the opportunities that really weren't existed in South Carolina at that time. And so he saved up enough money, and at 15 years old, he bought a Greyhound bus ticket and rode up north to where his older brother was living in New York. He got into New York, looked for some job opportunities. It wasn't there. And so he traveled back a little bit south to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And there he was able to get a job working in a slaughterhouse. Now, that's interesting to me because I was born and raised in Philadelphia. And it's a unique town. It's a blue-collar town. It's a gritty town. It's not a lovely town. And so there at all that time, though, little Joseph kept punching on his punching bag, and he found a police athletic league, and he began to take more formalized boxing lessons. In just a few years' time, he had rose the ranks in amateur boxing and became the representative for the United States Olympics team in 1964 to fight in the heavyweight division. Now, I've been calling him Joseph, but you know him as Smokin' Joe Frazier. And here he went to the Olympics there in 1964 and won the gold medal. It was amazing. He comes back, and he begins to now go into the professional ranks. And little by little, he's rising the ranks, and he's got his sights set on the champion at that time, a man named Cassius Clay, who would later change his name to Muhammad Ali. But you know some of the social and civil events at that time with the Vietnam War and things like that. And Muhammad Ali called himself a conscientious objector, refused to be drafted. And so he got into some legal trouble, and they actually stripped him of his title. And so now the heavyweight championship of the world was vacant, and they actually held a tournament for it, which Joe said, no, I don't want to be in the tournament. And so the title was won by a guy named Buster Mathis, who Frazier had fought earlier in his amateur career. Well, now Frazier took on Buster Mathis, and he was able to beat him, and he became the heavyweight champion of the world. Well, this is good. This little boy from Beaufort, South Carolina, who didn't have opportunities, struggling, trying to make it happen there in the late 60s, is now the heavyweight champion of the world. What an opportunity. But then he began to hear a voice, and that voice was Muhammad Ali, who began to call him things like an Uncle Tom and call him a white man's champion. And he began to say things like, you're as ugly as a gorilla, and you're very uneducated. And he was trying to stir him up, but he was using some very ugly terminology and some words and verbiage. And it actually began to split the nation, because Muhammad Ali said, I'm the rightful champion. Nobody ever beat me. That's my title. I was stripped of it, and I could beat you. Well, after years and years and years, eventually Muhammad Ali was reinstated, and they scheduled a fight for March 8th, 1970 in Madison Square Garden. And this was billed as the fight of the century. And there were movie stars and celebrities there by ringside in the smoke-filled arena. And this night was going to be the night that determined who was the greatest. Only one of those men would leave that arena undefeated, both in the prime of their careers. The fight was scheduled for 15 rounds. Fights aren't even scheduled for 15 rounds anymore. Maybe 12 at best, but usually 10. And neither of these men had fought the caliber of the opponent that night, both ready to go. And as the bell rang, something unbelievable happened that has rarely been duplicated ever again in boxing history. These men begin to tear each other up. Muhammad Ali had the size, had the reach, had the speed, and he was dancing around the ring in his maroon shorts, and he just kept pumping that jab in Frazier's face, keeping him on the outside. But Joe, who was a small heavyweight, not even 6 feet tall, actually weighing just over 200 pounds at that time, kept barreling in and barreling in with his Philly cross style and trying to slip that jab and get in. And when he could land those body shots, he said, I'm going to give up these few rounds, but I'm going to start investing in Ali's body. And he kept digging those left hooks into that body. And little by little, as the rounds would go by and Ali would begin to drop his hands a little bit to protect his body, that chin would be open and Joe would lunge with that left hook. Remember that crooked little arm, and begin to land some shots on Ali's chin. Well, it comes to the 15th round, and the fight is so close. It is so close that really it could go either way. The judges could make it Ali's the decision or Frazier's the decision. But as that 15th round came, Frazier had said that he had prayed back in the locker room before the fight. He said, Lord, help me close this man's mouth because he's unrighteous. And that's what he did. That moment, he lunged up and he caught Ali on the chin, and Ali went down onto the canvas, his feet up in the air. Amazingly, Ali was able to get up and finish the fight, but undoubtedly, there is one winner to that fight. It was Smokin' Joe Frazier. He was the only man to leave that arena undefeated. And so as they regard Muhammad Ali the greatest of all time, he wasn't the greatest on that night. I tell that story because it was at a time in our United States of America history where there were racial tensions. And these men were not just boxers, but they represented different groups, even different ideologies. Even though both men were black, They represented two different viewpoints. Joe was not a flamboyant guy who would try to promote the fight. He kept his mouth shut, and he went and he got the job done, where Ali had a different approach. But I mention that because it seems to me that in our society today, there seems to be a very important issue that I think we as believers need to make sure that we are constantly grounded in a biblical worldview and what the Bible says about racism. I think we need to go back and strengthen, and I think we who have a legitimate answer and a legitimate message when it comes to racism, which is at the forefront of our nation and all the news stories, you just turn it on and there's strife and division. What do we as Christians, how does a biblical worldview answer the topic of racism? I'm going to come back to Joe in just a little bit, but I want to just give you 5 points in our few moments that we have today, 5 points on how a biblical worldview answers racism. And the first point is this, that God has designed all racial ethnic groups from one human ancestor. God has designed all ethnic groups from one human ancestor. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 17. The 17th chapter of Acts. And here, a Jewish apostle Paul is standing in the middle of many Gentiles, Greeks. And that's very important because the context of this verse is in the middle of all these Greeks, the Greeks saw themselves as a superior race. The Greeks saw all other races as barbarians and lesser than themselves. But notice what the apostle Paul says here in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He says, "And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." You see, there is only one race, the human race, and therefore there can't be racial superiority. That's the problem with evolution. That is the grounding for someone to say, well, actually, we're a little bit more evolved. I believe that was actually even Hitler's mentality, that an Aryan race, and we have to purge it of lesser races or lesser things that would cause disease and things like that, and use that as his platform to bring about genocide. But the Bible says that we are of one race. We all come from Adam. We all come from the same creator, and we are all related biologically. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And so our first point is that all ethnic groups come from one human ancestor. We need to remember that. We don't even like to use the term, well, different races. Well, there's only one race, the human race. There are different ethnicities, but only one race. And then the second point I want to give you of how a biblical worldview deals with the topic of racism is this, that every human being is made in the image of God. We must not forget that. Every human being is made in the image of God. Turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Genesis. Again, we want to shore up the foundations of what our worldview is, what our theology is, what our philosophy of life is, and we want the Word of God to be the authority. This is so important to remember, especially when we're hearing messages to the contrary all the time through media and entertainment. Genesis 1:27 says this, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." This sets every human being apart from the rest of creation. This is why every life matters. This right here is why every life has value, regardless of a person's age, regardless of a person's skin color, regardless of a person's gender, or perhaps a disability that they have. And this is important to me because I think of my own little brother and my own little sister, Elizabeth and JoJo. They're back in Philadelphia. They're actually in eighth grade. Elizabeth was born in Guangzhou, China. And unfortunately, she was placed in a little shoebox with a red cover around her and left on a sidewalk in the middle of a very busy city there, right outside the walls of Yangshi Social Welfare Orphanage. You see, China has a one-child policy, and it's strictly enforced in some spots of China. Some other parts of China, it's not as strictly enforced. But in this place, it was. And so we don't know whether perhaps Elizabeth's family had already had children and they are afraid of being penalized for having another, or maybe it was the fact that she was a female and they wanted a male to carry on the family name or the family business, whatever it would be. But the fact is, Elizabeth at 2 days old, 2 days old, was put in a little shoebox and left on the sidewalk. Well, thankfully, someone found her before some dogs or rats or something running around in the city streets that night could have gotten to her, and they brought her to that orphanage. Well, for 13 months, Elizabeth laid in a crib. But when I say a crib, it's not like a crib you and I think of. This is three planks of wood with some metal bars around her. No pillow, no covers. And she only got two bottles a day. And that was if the bottle was able to stay set up. Because there were hundreds of kids in just the one room where Elizabeth was, and there were many, many rooms in this whole orphanage. So just hundreds of children. And what the caretakers would do is they would set the bottle up, prop it up in their mouths, and sometimes the babies cried because it was so scalding hot. They had to get it hot and warm, and sometimes the bottles would fall over, and that was it. That's all that they got. And for 13 months, Elizabeth lay there with rarely any human touch and love and care. But 13 months later, a couple from a different faraway land left their home, that's my mother and father, to go and adopt Elizabeth, to bring her out of China, out of that terrible situation where she was facing death. Because eventually, as those little children get old enough and they're not being adopted, they would put some of those children in what they called the waiting room. And you know what that means. They would just put and close the door. Well, Elizabeth was adopted, brought over here to the United States of America, given a new citizenship. She went from being called Chu Li Shi to Elizabeth Lamara Jackson, and she began to get love, and she had a new crib that had a mattress and covers and a pillow, and she was fed properly, and she was held, and on and on and on. Now she is in eighth grade. She is literally one of the most brilliant kids I've met. She is a little diplomat. We say, if you would just drop her off at the United Nations building in Manhattan and leave her there for an hour, she would bring about world peace. She is just, she's got a magnetism to her. And the Lord has great plans for her as she is growing. My little brother Jojo, the same thing happened to him. He was born in Xi'an, China, in the northern central part. But he had a bluish hue to his skin. And what they did was they actually threw him behind a dumpster because he had a hole in his heart. He had a defect, a physical defect. And again, because of the one-child policy. And if it wasn't for his loud wail, no one would have heard him, but someone did and brought him to an orphanage. Well, make a long story short, he had an operation on his heart. His heart has been perfectly healed. He is a great pitcher. He's on the all-star team now in his baseball league. He plays middle linebacker, and he is a three-point shooter in basketball, a brilliant kid. He's growing, and his heart is the strongest thing about him. You see, I say that story because both Elizabeth and Jojo, their life had value. And their life matters because they are human beings created in the image of God. And we must remember this, that regardless of your skin color, your gender, or disability, your age, every human being is made in the image of God. That right there is a message that the church needs to proclaim, especially right here in 2019. So a biblical worldview answers racism not only by the fact that God has designed all ethnic groups from one human ancestor, but two, because every human being is made in the image of God. You see, this is the problem with racism or prejudice or segregation. They all claim that one group is superior than others, or that other races are inferior. And that is biblically wrong. Let me give you a third answer of how a biblical worldview answers racism. And that is this, that God desires that we preach the gospel and make disciples of all people from every nation. This is the Great Commission. We know this says in Matthew 28, 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't determine who we share the gospel with based on their skin or where they live or how much money they have. But we see actually this played out in the life of Jesus as he goes and he deals with a Samaritan woman who actually has had a very gross past, but a Samaritan woman that the Jews wouldn't even talk to because they were half-breeds. And Jesus gives her love and attention and shares the good news of salvation with her. Jesus crossed those racial lines. I always remember when I was a student at Liberty University, and my favorite time of year was when they would do the missionary conference. And there in the Vine Center Arena, they would bring in flags from almost every nation. They'd have different missionaries from all around the world telling of the different cultures. But one thing remained was that the fact that men of all nations, all tribes, all language were receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it was so encouraging to me. And so the Lord says that we are to go out and share the gospel with every nation. I think of that when we went to China to be missions, or even over into the border of North Korea and trying to help some of those North Koreans escape their country through China. We were trying to help set up a underground railroad, as it were, so they could get into Vietnam, and there the South Korean government would pick them up and bring them back to South Korea and set them up with an apartment, education, and job. Be praying for those people. There's a great opportunity that is perhaps waiting to open up for those poor North Koreans. And then let me give you a fourth point of what the Bible says about how we answer the topic of racism, and that is this, that all have sinned, and therefore all men, regardless of their ethnicity, all men are in the same moral predicament against God. You see, sin not only separates us from God, but sin also separates us from one another. Sin separates and destroys. And as someone has said before, racism is not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. It's a problem of the heart. The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And really, the accurate term for death is separation. If I were to die right here, you would see my body, but my soul and spirit would have separated from my body. Spiritual death is separation from God and his presence. And we are all born in spiritual death, separated from God. And sin brings about separation in other areas as well, even our interactions with one another. And so we're all united in this moral predicament against God. We're united in our father, Adam. And the Bible says that each of us must be translated into a new race, a spiritual race, a heavenly race whose citizenship is in heaven, and that is in Jesus Christ. If you read the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ." That term is only used one other place in Scripture. I believe it's Genesis 5 where it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam, the family of Adam or the family of Jesus Christ. We are all born into the family of Adam, but the Bible says we need to be adopted. We need to be translated. We need to be transformed into the family of Jesus Christ. And when we are, then that brings us to our fifth point, our fifth and final point of a biblical worldview's answer to racism, and that is this, that all in Christ are members of the same body. All in Christ are members of the same body. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, And look with me in verse 3 through 5. It says this, "For by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." This is what I love about the passage in Revelation chapter 7, and you can turn there if you have your Bibles, Revelation chapter 7. The Bible says we are all equal in Christ. My real identity is in Jesus Christ. It is not the fact that I am an American. It's not the fact that I'm a Philadelphian. It's not the fact that I teach at Maranatha Christian School. It's not the fact that I'm a Jackson. My identity is in Jesus Christ. And here in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." I love that. Isn't that great? Heaven, in a sense, will be absolutely multi-ethnic, but it will not be multicultural. And that is a very important term to really digest and look in. We hear that term quite a bit, multicultural. There will be only but one culture in heaven, one paideia of God, but many, many ethnicities. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are one culture here. Not all cultures with their value and faith and beliefs are equal, although we're told that all cultures are equal today. The Bible says heaven is unicultural. It's the culture of the kingdom of God. Jesus says in John 13, verse 34 and 35, "I give you a new commandment, to love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Everyone will know by this that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And so it's only from a Christian or biblical worldview that you and I can have racial and ethnic appreciation. And notice my terminology, racial and ethnic appreciation. That's a lot different than what we hear all the time of ethnic pride. You see, pride is never satisfied until it's superior to someone else. Pride is arrogant. Pride is self-serving. Pride is what separates people, because pride is always based on comparisons. And I love that that is not what will be the case in heaven. Jesus can say, look at this, every tribe, every nation. That's what's so glorious about that verse in Revelation chapter 7. But there will be one culture that is built off the word of God and his laws. One of my heroes, Frederick Douglass, says this, that God is most glorified when there is peace on earth and goodwill towards men. I believe that. 1 Samuel 16:7 says this, that the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In 1968, I believe it was July, Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated at the Lorraine Motel in Memphis, Tennessee. Several months later, in December, a man from Memphis, Tennessee, the king of rock and roll, Elvis Presley, had a very big, highly promoted television production called the 1968 Comeback Special. Of course, Elvis, through most of the 60s, had been off making movie, run-of-the-mill, cheapo movies in Hollywood. And he began to get frustrated with his career. He didn't feel like he was at the forefront anymore. He was being forgotten. And so Elvis wanted to get back to live performances in front of a live crowd. He wanted to just really focus in on his music and have that interaction. And so this, now that he had fulfilled his contracts, to do his movies. He was going to get back fully into performing, and this comeback would be televised on NBC. And then some of you have seen footage of this, Elvis in his black leather suit, really like the first unplugged session with Scotty Moore and DJ Fontana playing drums on his guitar case, and it was just raw, and it was great. Elvis just knocked him out. But then at the end of that telecast, Elvis came out, and he had a white suit, and he was just looking crisp. And of course, it said Elvis in the background. And he closed that production with the song, If I Can Dream. And clearly, this was a statement of what had happened a few months before when Martin Luther King Jr. had been assassinated in his hometown of Memphis. And of course, we always equate Martin Luther King Jr. to his I Have a Dream speech. And Elvis sang, if I can dream of a better land where all my brothers walk hand in hand, tell me why, or why can't my dream come true? Elvis also sang a song, I love this, at Christmas time. He says, why can't every day be like Christmas? But the Bible talks about that in the future, in the presence of God, as we just read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, for all eternity, it will be like a Christmas morning. There will be a better land where Elvis's brothers can walk hand in hand. And I think of the song at Christmas time we sing, O Holy Night, and the second or third verse that goes on to say, truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. And it goes on to say, Christ is the Lord. You see, these are the things of how a biblical worldview looks at the topic of racism. This is a totally different worldview that we see promoted and pushed and constantly advertised through our media and entertainment industry. And we as Christians have an answer to all this nonsense if we would just proclaim what the Bible says. Well, I want to close by bringing you back to where we started. I was talking about Smoke and Joe Frazier. I was now out of high school, and I had always loved watching old fights of Smoke and Joe Frazier. Of course, that happened before I was even born. I was born in 1981. And so Frazier had actually had a gym there on North Broad Street in North Philly. And something inside of me at that time, I said, you know what? I want to go down. I just want to step in his gym. And I opened the door. I walked in the gym. And I was just standing there, young man. And one of the trainers there in the gym came up to me, saw me standing there, and I was just looking around, and it had the smell of sweat of years, and you know, people were working on the speed bag and heavy bag, and he said, you want to meet the champ? So, what? And he said, hey, champ! And out from the back came a kind of hobble, and he had a cane. He said, who wants to meet the greatest? And he comes out, and he shook my hand, and there was Smoke and Joe Frazier. Little by little, as time went on, I was able to build a friendship with him, and not only that, but I began training at his gym, and he became not only my coach, but my mentor for several years. It was a privilege of a lifetime, and walking in that gym, I couldn't really throw a punch with my left hand. Walking out of it, that left hook, he was able to teach me really the tactics of what his left hook was, the best in all of boxing history. Well, here's the great part of the story. I had the nerve one night to say, hey, Smoke, would you be willing to come to my house for dinner? And he said, absolutely. Oh, okay. We set a date, and he came to our house for dinner one night. We were sitting on our back deck. It was a beautiful summer evening. My other trainer, Val Colbert, was there, a longtime boxing personality. My other trainer, Marvis Frazier, who is Smoke and Joe's son. He was the number one contender at one point. They actually rushed him to fight Mike Tyson. He got destroyed, but Marvis was a good boxer in his own right. And we were all sitting there, my family and Smoke and my other trainers, and we were having a great dinner. Marvis, his son, actually knew the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And Joe had made a comment. He had said, well, I'm getting older, and I hope that, you know, One day when I stand before the man upstairs, I hope he sees that I tried to live a good life, and he sees that my good has outweighed my bad, and he lets me into his heaven. And Marvis began to say, well, Dad, that's not how it works. The Bible says it's not of your works, but it's by faith alone. And they kind of went back and forth for a few minutes. And Joe said, well, Marvis, you know, we're guests here. Let's have this conversation some other time. He was kind of not listening to his son. I think it was kind of a mentality of, what's my son going to tell me? I was the champion of the world. But at that moment, my father jumped in. He said, actually, Joe, what Marvis is saying is correct. And for about 20 minutes, my dad began to lay out the plan of salvation with him. He said, Joe, you out of any human being that has ever lived, know what it means to take a blow. Well, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ hung on a cross, taking every blow that you deserved because of your sin. And that terminology and that, I really think that illustration my dad was given started to connect and resonate with Joe on that night. And he began to share that Jesus Christ had paid for his sins, and by faith alone, if he would simply put his trust in Christ, stop relying on his own works, but in exchange, allow Christ to have paid for his sins and him to receive Jesus Christ's righteousness, that you could be saved and you could know you're saved. After about 20 minutes, my father said, Joe, does this make sense? And there as he sat across from me, he looked and he said, it sure does. And my father said, well, Joe, then wouldn't it make more sense to get it settled with Jesus Christ right now and trust him as your Savior? And without being prompted, the heavyweight champion of the world, Smokin' Joe Frazier, put his hands down on our back deck table, pushed his seat out, stood up, and said, let's do it. And right there, my dad led him in a prayer of salvation. As soon as he got done praying, he walked around the table, and he grabbed my father, and here, a white man and a black man embraced. And it was an image I'll never forget. Because in that speech of Martin Luther King Jr., I Have a Dream, he says, I have a dream that one day my children will be able to sit at the table of brotherhood. And that evening, Jesus Christ united right there in an embrace only that Christ could do. And so we need to keep these things in mind, because our world desperately needs the light and truth of God's word, especially in this area. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are fallen individuals who live in a fallen world. And Lord, we know the truth of Scripture that Satan comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. We know that he's divisive. And Lord, we see the effects of his works and his strategies in the world we live in. Lord, not only does Satan desire to divide amongst different ethnicities and nations, but Lord, he also desires to divide within our own families, within our church congregations, within our neighborhoods, wherever it may be. But Lord, you give us your word so that we can think your thoughts after you. We can see this world as though we were looking through your eyes. Lord, that we can see other individuals as though we were looking through your eyes. And so, Lord, this morning we are grateful for your word. We pray that it will sink down deep into our beings and that it'll yield fruit. Lord, the fruit of your Holy Spirit, which is peace and joy, love, these things. Lord, this morning we want to yield ourselves to your Holy Spirit, so that the life and nature of Jesus Christ would flow in and through us into this world that is lost and broken and so desperately in need of a physician. Lord, you're the great physician. And so, Lord, may we be your ambassadors as you intended, united in one faith, one hope, one spirit. And may your word reign supreme as our authority. Lord, empower us, and may all glory be to your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.